Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 2? We're going to start in verse 13 and we'll go all the way to the end of that chapter. If you want to follow along, you can use a Bible under the seat in front of you. Turn it to John, chapter 2, verse 13. It's right around 1220, page 1220. We get to see a very interesting side of Jesus this morning in our text, and this side of Jesus might even surprise some of you. Let's pray. Father, we want to see every side of who you are. We want to know all about you. We want to know about every attribute. And Lord, we declare this morning that you are Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and every side of you is beautiful. And Lord, we want to know about you because we want to be men and women who please you. And so I ask that you would search our hearts this morning. Speak to us, I pray. In Jesus' name. We all said? Amen. Amen. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Have you heard that about Jesus? That's how a lot of people think of Jesus. In fact, that's how a lot of people only think of Jesus. He's gentle, he's meek and mild. And you know what? That's true. He is gentle. He is meek. He is mild. He even says that of himself. Jesus is the Lamb of God. But he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And there are times when he displays the ferocity and regality of a lion. Don't picture Jesus as this weak, little, harmless, sensitive, effeminate, religious guy. Get that picture out of your mind. Jesus was not like that. Jesus was a big, tough, powerful man. Remember that he served and worked as a carpenter for 15 years in the days before there were power tools. He cut stone using primitive tools by hand. He cut wood by hand. He carried loads around, carted loads around. He had big, strong, calloused hands. And yes, he could be very gentle, but he could also be very tough, as you're going to see in our text this morning. Let's start. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business." Okay, the Passover celebration was the biggest celebration for the Jewish people, still is. They commemorate their deliverance out of Egypt. And in those days, the temple in the city of Jerusalem was the center of all activity. Every Jew was supposed to make it to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. In fact, if you were a Jew living within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were required. So during Passover week, the population of Jerusalem would swell to about 2.5 million people. Packed out city. Packed out temple courts. And so Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with everyone else. Now, remember that the temple proper was surrounded by four courtyards. The outer court was called the Court of Gentiles. It was the biggest courtyard. Anybody could go into that courtyard, Jew and Gentile, and that's as far in as the Gentiles could go. The next inner court was called the court of women. Only Jews could go into that court, and that's as far in as Jewish women could go. The next court in was called the court of Israel. Only Jewish men could go. And then the innermost court was the court of priests, only the priests. But this outward courtyard was huge, this court of the Gentiles. It's where everyone was, and that's what you first saw when you went in. And so Jesus and his disciples get there, and they notice all of these animals being sold. Bins everywhere containing lambs, oxen, cages filled with doves, money changing hands as people are buying these animals. And then he notices all these money changers sitting at booths. The court of Gentiles has become like a flea market, like a PetSmart. All of this activity. And it angers Jesus. And why is he so angry at it? Because people are getting ripped off in that courtyard. People were being economically exploited on their way in to worship the Lord. Full scale robbery. You see, when you went to Jerusalem as a Jew, you had to bring an animal. You brought an animal sacrifice. Every family was required to sacrifice. And the most common animal that they would bring would be a lamb, because that's the one that was slaughtered on the original night of Passover. You remember that story? The blood applied to the door frames. So most families would bring a lamb, or some would also bring oxen. The poorest families would sacrifice doves. That's all they could afford. So you have all these people coming to Jerusalem, all these Jews coming to Jerusalem, and they're coming with their animals. Now, here's the catch. Your animal had to be pronounced clean by a priest. Your animal could not have any blemish on it. So in the court of Gentiles, there were professional animal inspectors. And you had to bring your lamb or whatever it was to this inspector, and he would check it all over and make sure there isn't any blemish. And they were very nitpicky about that. In fact, rabbinical literature tells us that inspectors spent 18 months on a farm to learn to distinguish between clean and unclean animals. They even learned to identify an animal that would one day become unclean, even if it was clean at the time. And so they would inspect these animals, and if they found any blemish, you can't use it. So most families, they'd find something wrong with their animals. There's something wrong with your lamb. But that's okay. We sell lambs right here. See, they had these bins of pre-screened lambs. They've already been blessed by the priests. You get a lamb out of there, yeah, it's clean. You're good to go. Except they'd charge you an exorbitant amount of money. It got to the point where people didn't even try to bring their animals. They just cough up the cash right there in the court of Gentiles. It was a racket. And then, of course, you had the money changers that were sitting there at those booths. See, when you came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, you had to pay the temple tax, which was only received in Jewish currency. And so all of these Jews that are living in foreign places, they'd come with their foreign currency, and they'd have to have that money exchanged. And they would do that. Exorbitant rates. I read that a family that would owe so much tax, in order to get it exchanged, the fee for that would be one day's worth of wage. Think about how that impacts a poor family. Ripping people off. And, you know, they're probably talking about the convenience. It's so convenient. It's all right here in the court of Gentiles. Just get your animal here. It's all convenient. You know how it's convenient to buy a bottle of water at a baseball game? But how much does that thing cost? $6. Doesn't that, that bugs me every time. But we pay it, don't we? It's so convenient. You got everything right there. They were doing that with pilgrims. Now, where was all that money going? The religious establishment, the clergy. Specifically, the priesthood, the family of the high priest. The high priest at that time was a man named Annas, and he was utterly corrupt. And he was wealthy, 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 rich. All of his relatives were wealthy, 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 rich. This last time in Israel, we looked at excavations of places where these guys lived in Jerusalem. They were living in palaces. They were getting wealthy all of all this exploitation. Folks, in that court of Gentiles, the high priest got a percentage of everything sold. A high percentage. And to top that off, you could only sell things in the court of Gentiles if you purchased a franchise from his family. Sarcastic commentators in those days dubbed the temple as the Bazaars of Annas. Okay. You have precious Jewish men and women, children, families, making that trip all the way to Jerusalem to go into the temple to worship the Lord. And they have to go through all that garbage? Know this. Many Gentiles were sincere seekers of God, and they would come from all around during Passover, seeking the God of Israel. And as close as they can get is the court of Gentiles where there's a PetSmart. Do you think they got to glimpse even a little of the glory of God? You're a Gentile, you show up and you see all this going on. I mean, what do you think of the God of Israel? And you have religious leaders whose job it is to facilitate the ease of people coming to worship the Lord. And they're exploiting them. It's disgusting. It's sickening. And Jesus was sickened by it. Look how he reacts, verse 15. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? Our Lord made a whip. He took a whip and he starts cracking that whip, opening the pens. All of the animals are being driven out. He's overturning tables. He's manhandling people. He's the lion. It's his judgment. What's he so angry about? Boy, I don't want to put myself in a place like that, do you? Well, it's very clear. In verse 16, he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Literally, don't make my father's house a house of commerce or a house of business. We must take note of that, huh? The Lord is not pleased when a house of worship becomes a house of commerce. You know, I take great pains here to make sure that that doesn't happen. You know, every now and then we get people that want to come in and sell stuff. Hey, you got a good big group of people here. We can sell them stuff. We don't run this place as a for-profit. The purpose of Calvary Chapel Sun City is not to make money. In fact, we're literally non-profit, 501c. That coffee shop over there, we don't make money. We do that to promote fellowship. We don't make money off that. We sell supplies, Bibles, books, tapes, CDs. We sell them at cost. We don't make money. That's for your benefit. When we sell lunches or things like that, you know, it's usually as a fundraiser to help kids get to a mission trip. We don't exist. The church should be able to gather freely. This church exists financially solely upon the non-pressured free will offerings of the members of this congregation. The Bible does teach that we are to support the work of the Lord, but not to make it all about making money. And so we're very low-key about it, and I will continue to. The last thing I want to hear about our church is that, yeah, we're the church that's always talking about money. What a horrific reputation that is. Now, do you know that Jesus actually cleanses the temple twice? John here records the first time early in his ministry. Jesus will also cleanse the temple his last visit to Jerusalem during Passion Week. Does the same thing, and in that passage, he says to those folks, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." So that also angers the Lord. Woe to any man or woman who is a spiritual leader and has made religion a business by which they get wealthy. Exploiting people. Woe to that person. Want anything to do with that. Now, Jesus has just had these disciples follow him. How do you think they read? They're like, we're following this guy? Look what they say in verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So they see Jesus doing this and they remember this Psalm 69, 9, verse 9, which speaks of having a zeal for the house of God. And they're watching Jesus and they're saying, yep, he's zealous for the house of God. And I want you to understand something. Jesus wasn't just mad because it was a merchandise thing. Jesus wasn't just angry because people were getting ripped off. Jesus was zealous for the house of his Father. Jesus was zealous for the glory of his Father. Jesus never retaliates when people get tough with him and give him a hard time. But when his Father's glory is attacked, when his Father's reputation is dragged through the mud, oh, that's when he gets angry. And I'll tell you what, things like that should make us angry. The Bible says to be angry and sin not. Do you know that not all anger is sin? Anger can be a very helpful emotion. A righteous anger, because it drives you to do what's right. And as Christians, we should be angry when the glory of God is diminished and when his reputation is being dragged through the mud. We should be angry, and that anger should cause us to do something. Although we're not allowed to go around whipping people, all right? We'll save that for Jesus. So, Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I entitled our message this morning, Jesus and Temples, plural, because it's interesting. As you go on in the passage, he then speaks about another temple. Check it out. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Okay, he has just disrupted the marketplace, right? Chaos in the court of Gentiles. And so here the Jewish religious leaders came out, whoa. What are you doing? Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing this? What do you think, you're the Messiah or something? And by the way, what Jesus did in that temple was Messiah-like. In fact, there's a prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, and who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." That's a prophecy about what the Messiah would do. And no doubt the Jewish religious leaders knew this, and Jesus is doing what the Messiah should do in cleansing that temple. And so their question is, hey, prove you're the Messiah. Show us a sign. Look what Jesus responds, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his what? His body. So Jesus did not comply. He did not do a special miracle to show who he was. Instead, he gives this veiled prophecy, this enigmatic statement. He says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, they think that he's talking about the physical temple that he just cleansed. And they say, "It took 46 years for Herod to build this temple, and you say if it could be destroyed, you would raise it up in 3 days?" Yeah, right. By the way, 3 years later, when Jesus is arrested and put under trial, he'll be accused of being an insurrectionist because of this statement. They will say that he tried to organize a campaign by which the temple would be destroyed. So they didn't get it. They didn't understand what he's saying. He wasn't talking about that temple. He was talking about his temple. His body. That in a few years, they would destroy his body. And in 3 days, he would rise again. But they didn't get it. By the way, the disciples didn't get it either. They did not understand what Jesus was saying. Verse 22 says, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said." Isn't that interesting? They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. They would understand later, after he arose from the dead. Now, question. Why did he veil this statement? Why did he not show this great miracle in front of them? Because he knew that those Jewish religious leaders were not in any way, shape, or form interested in truth. He knew that no matter what sign he would show them, they wouldn't care. And by the way, Jesus knows that people will not get saved just by seeing signs. Just seeing a miracle won't necessarily guarantee that that person will get saved. And I say that because look how the passage ends, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Isn't that interesting? They didn't do a special sign for the Jewish religious leaders, but he stayed in Jerusalem and he did do signs, probably miracles of healing, which John chose not to record. And it says that there were some people that believed in him, but it was a superficial belief. Say, how do you know that? Because it says in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. They may have had this superficial belief in Jesus, but he didn't commit himself to them because he knew that it wasn't a true belief in them. You see, some people will see signs and miracles, but that doesn't necessarily draw them to salvation. You may be here this morning and say, well, I would believe in God if he showed a sign. Maybe. Maybe not. There were a lot of people that saw Jesus do miracles. One of his 12 disciples, apostles, Judas, saw him do a lot of miracles. He didn't get saved. And you know, I have met people who have seen God do miracles in their life and have not gotten saved. I will never forget, there was a guy years ago that we were praying for, we were working, we were sharing the gospel with this guy, but he was totally rebelling. He would not turn his heart to the Lord. One day, he got in an accident with a semi-truck while driving a motorcycle on the highway. And he recovered. I remember seeing him in the hospital room saying, "You're a miracle. Do you think you're a miracle? Did God do a miracle in your life?" "Oh, yeah, I can see it." And do you realize he walked out of that hospital and continued in his rebellion against God? Never turned to the Lord. I've known people who literally God has spared their physical life miraculously. And they may think, okay, there must be a God, and maybe it kind of piques their interest for a couple weeks, but it doesn't change them. Just seeing a miracle. Jesus wasn't this guy who said, "Well, let me show you some tricks." You know what saves a person? When they recognize that they are a sinner and that they desperately need a Savior who died on the cross for their sins and rose again that third day. It's the message of the gospel that saves somebody, and the response to that and the embrace of that, not this, "Come on, God, do a trick." Give me a break. But he's speaking veiled here, but he does mention the greatest sign that he would eventually do, right? "Destroy my body, and I'll raise it again in three days. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the greatest sign. It is the greatest miracle. Please don't miss that. Jesus died on the cross. The dead body of Jesus was taken down from the cross. The dead body of Jesus was anointed with embalming spices and wrapped in grave clothes. The dead body of Jesus was placed in a tomb, and a stone was rolled across that tomb. Jesus died, and on the third day, he arose. He lives. The greatest sign. And he lives today to be Savior to those who will receive him. Okay, Jesus and two temples in our text this morning. With one temple, he cleansed it. And with the other temple, he raised it. I'd like to apply that to our lives as Christians. Christian, did you know that your body is a temple? If you're a Christian here this morning, do you realize your body is a walking temple? Scripture is clear. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you become born again. When you place your faith in him, and the Holy Spirit immediately takes up residence in your life, never to leave. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are literally a walking temple of God as you walk around here on planet Earth, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Wherever you go, he's with you. The New Testament also teaches that the whole church collectively is a temple. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Every one of us as individual Christians is a temple, and collectively we make up a temple together. The church. The church today is the temple, not a building. And so I would like to challenge us with that first temple in our story. I believe that Jesus is still purging temples. I believe that Jesus will still take a whip and very strongly, like the lion, drive the garbage out of his temple. When somebody gets near to a temple, what should they be drawn to do? Worship the God of that temple. When people get close to you, Christian, and they look at your life, do they see the Lord? Or do they see a whole lot of clutter? Do they see somebody who looks like everybody else in the world? Hungry for money, pleasure, party. No difference. The church. Oh, when people come to church, they should see the God that the church worships. Church should not become worldly. And if it does, the Lord comes with his whip and purges it. My brother and sister in Christ, the Lord will discipline you. He does it for your, to make you better. It's meant to be a blessing, because when you get all this garbage in your life, it destroys your life. And so he may come with that whip. And it's also that you will be a better testimony. If the church gets out of hand, Christ is going to discipline it. Instead, let's just be good temples. Amen? Live for God the way you know you're supposed to. See your life as this temple of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of God should overflow. People should see God through your life and want to know Him. Where you work, where you go to school. So very challenging application from that first temple. Now a very encouraging application from the second temple. God one day will raise our temples. Because Jesus rose from the dead and death has been defeated, we know that one day He will raise up our temples. And I am very, very glad for that. The older I get, we have hope. You know, in the Bible, when it talks about the Christian, the born-again Christian, and our relationship, our body is referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. But when our bodies are referred to in as they exist now in the natural and the fallen world, our bodies are referred to as tents. Now, do tents last a long time? Are they meant to? No, they're very temporary. And because of the sin and the fallen world, our current tents deteriorate. Our tents wrinkle. We lose our battle with gravity, don't we? We get older. We get frail. We get weak. We get sick. But did you know that the Bible promises that one day you will get a brand new body? A glorified body. Jesus one day will raise your temple. New bodies that never get sick, no pain. You know, we dream of the eternal fountain of youth, right? That's coming for the Christian. The perfect body forever. Do you have that hope this morning? Jesus cleans out temples and He also raises temples. Let's close this off with a time of prayer. Why don't you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? Lord, I want to thank You for this time in Your Word, and Lord, I close with two prayer requests. Lord, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be careful to take good care of the temples that You have made us. Lord, we thank You this morning that we get to be a temple of Your Spirit. Thank You, Lord, for the work and sacrifice You've done that we might become born again. And now, Lord, with Your Spirit in us, I pray that we would display You. That we would live differently. That our lives would attract people to You. And I would like to pray for anyone here this morning who knows you but is not living for you. I would invite you this morning, you come back to him. Come back to him this morning. Rededicate your life to him. Lord, I pray for the church. I pray for our church. I pray for the church universal. That we would not get off track, that we would display you. And then, Lord, I'd like to pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you. Maybe that's you. You're here this morning and you don't know whether or not you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you'd like to be sure of that. There's only one way to be sure, and that is for you to personally place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again. You must invite him to be your Savior. And when you do so, by faith, all of your sins are forgiven. You become a child in his family, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. Have you done that? If not, I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now. Right now, let's do that. In the quietness of your heart. Just say this, Lord Jesus, I want to be a temple, a walking temple of your Holy Spirit. Right now, I place my faith in you. Be my Lord and be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again that third day. Live in me. Live through me. Help me to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, let's all stand together.